soreness, joint pain, that kind of thing. Now, athletes have an expression that comes specifically from boxing, and that expression is called throwing in the towel. Now, for those of you who don't know much about this expression, in boxing, during a match, if a guy is getting particularly wailed on, the manager or the trainer can take the towel and throw it into the ring, and that signals submission on behalf of the boxer. And so in America, though, it's become more of a colloquial expression simply for quitting or giving up. Now, as an athlete, an important part of training is recovery. And as a runner, one of the best things that you can do to recover is to take an ice bath. Now, some of you may not know what an ice bath is, so I'll explain it. At Riverdale, I'm an alum, we had some really high-tech technology for our ice baths. What we had was this nice, big, round garbage can. Rubbermaid, I believe, you know. And then we would fill it up with ice. And if we were lucky and we had a late winter, we could fill it up with snow. And then some water. And then you got in. Now, the sensation in the first 15 seconds is like, oh, that's cold. But then at about 30 seconds, it turns more into like shards of glass going through your skin. It's very uncomfortable. This is the first time that the temptation to throw in the towel and hop out of that ice bath becomes very apparent. But at the minute mark, the pain changes. It goes from the shards of glass to more like feeling like the ends of your toes are going to blow out like a tire on the interstate. And most people, their first time round, when they hit that sensation, they are out of that ice bath. They have thrown in the towel. They have quit. But the problem is, for the guys who quit at that point, all they've done is experience a lot of pain. They haven't experienced any of the benefit. For those who can stay in it, it's about the minute and a half and 2 minute mark, everything kind of goes numb. And then you're in kind of a sweet spot. Another 3 to 5 minutes, you can hop out of there feeling like you got a brand new pair of legs. And see, a lot of life is like this, that moment where the temptation to throw in the towel, to quit, is the strongest, is right on the cusp of that moment of a breakthrough when things actually turn out for the good or things work out or there's momentum change. Now, probably most of us here today can't relate to the ice bath. Some of us probably can't even relate to the athletic part. But what all of us can relate to is the temptation to throw in the towel, to quit. There are moments in life when this seems like a really good option. And maybe for some of us, it's not only been a really tempting option, it's actually something we've completely given into. So what are things that we quit? Job is a really tempting thing to quit. Hopefully you're not like my father. Whenever he was ready to quit something, he was also ready to punch somebody in the face. He figured if he was on his way out, might as well get his licks in. High school, job, didn't matter. If he got the chance to punch somebody in the face, he usually took it when he was quitting. So hopefully that's not how you handle throwing in the towel. Some people, relationships is a very tempting spot to throw in the towel. You know, some are as innocent as that young puppy love. Others are more severe and serious, like marriage. For some of us, it might be something like a hobby, like maybe working out. Anybody ever thrown in the towel on working out? Probably pretty common here. If you tried it, you'd probably quit it at least once. Now, for some of us, I've seen parents, when they get their kids to maybe like late high school, they just kind of throw in the towel. They're like, they're on their way out. We'll just call it good. I put in a lot of time here. Now, for some of us, it's even the temptation of church or small group or Bible study, something we want to throw the towel in on. But today, of all the things that we could talk about throwing the towel in on, I want to focus on something very, very specific. And the specific area relates to the future of the church. It relates to the future of America. It's a source of a lot of our concern and anxiety today. And this area that I'm talking about is the next generation. And I'm going to use this phrase. And when you hear this phrase, I want you to think of everything from little babies to older teens, a lot of which are not here today because there was prom last night. That's the next generation. See, the country has a social epidemic. This epidemic is that over the last 40 years, somewhere between 50 to 70% of all people who have grown up the church leave the church between the ages of 18 and 22. So depending on the researcher, 50 to 70% of all young people, the next generation who have grown up in the church, leave the church between 18 and 22, and less than 50% of those will ever come back to the church. And those who do, it's usually after getting some bumps and bruises along the way, and they've had kids, and now they feel like they need to try to do some parenting, and they need some help in this endeavor. So the thousands of young people have thrown in the towel on the church over the last 40 years. Now, the tempting part for us as a congregation, I think any congregation in America, when you think about the next generation, is whether or not we're going to throw in the towel and whether or not we try to help and be a benefit to this next generation. The reason why I know that this is so tempting is because the average lifespan of a church in America is 70 years. 70 years is also really close to the average lifespan of a human being, right? Why would a church's lifespan mirror that of a person? Is because people tend to turn inward and focus on themselves instead of looking outward and focusing on the next generation. And so as a church that's 150 years old, traditionally, historically, we've done a really, really good job of focusing in on this next generation and not throwing in the towel on them. But the temptation is always there. It's very easy to think, well, they're just going to leave anyways. Might as well focus on ourselves. We're the ones who's here. But I think there's a better option than throwing in the towel on the next generation. And to discover what that option is, I want us to take a look together at the book of John, chapter 13. And if you're joining us in the Bible in front of you, you can open up to page 900. If you have your own Bible, I have no idea what page it's on. So as you're opening up to John 13, verse 1, it's going to be a passage that's probably familiar for a lot of us. There are so many things that I could comment on in this passage. We won't have time for all of it, but we will comment on the most relevant parts for our discussion today. So as you open up to John 13, 1, follow along with me. We're just going to start with the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this is really John's cueing, the narrator's cueing of his readers, us, to begin to realize that there is a shift happening in the gospel where things are moving into the passion narrative, the narrative of Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. And he's giving it as a very specific time, the Feast of the Passover. And so most people chronologically think this probably happened Thursday night, and then Friday night Jesus was crucified. And so it's a Passover Seder, Feast of the Passover. And for those of you who have been able to attend a Seder or Passover dinner, you understand all the significance of this. For those of you who haven't, I would highly encourage you to invite to be a part of it when we do it again, because it really opens up the text and your understanding. Now, when it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come, this is a reference to something greater than just a specific point in time, but that his hour of crucifixion, the end of his life, was nearing, that this moment of sacrifice was upon him. And then, having loved his own who were in the world, this is a reference to the 11 apostles. And then it says that he loved them to the end. And this is an interesting expression because it sounds like it's coming to a specific point in time, but the phrase more accurately is translated something to the effect of to the limit or to the fullest extent or to the uttermost or completely, that this act of love is a full encapsulation of Jesus' concern and care for these apostles. So let's see what happens. Verse 2, follow along. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the statement about Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, this is an important statement referring to Jesus' eternalness, to the fact that Jesus is God. Through John's whole gospel, he's trying to be making a very strong case that Jesus isn't just another teacher, another rabbi, another man, but that he is God in the flesh. And so he wants us to think about this from the lens of this is Jesus who is God. Okay? And what happens here is that he takes out his outer garment. It was very common in the first century for people to wear cloaks over their tunic, particularly in a place like Jerusalem in the springtime where it gets chilly at night. It'd probably been, you know, on a normal spring night, maybe mid-50s, okay? So it's cool. So he takes this off, and then he takes a towel and a basin of water, and he gets down on his hands and knees. Now, in the first century, this is a culture that is built around the virtue of honor and shame. Okay, honor is one of the highest esteemed virtues, and shame is one of the worst things that can happen. And an act of washing somebody's feet wasn't something that just anyone would do. In fact, it was reserved for the lowest servant in the house. Not any servant, but the lowest servant. This was the most shameful act. This was a position of complete humility. And so, to really understand what's happening here in this passage, we need to get our minds around the fact that the rabbi, the teacher, the most esteemed person in the room, is getting on his hands and knees to wash his disciples' feet. Furthermore, in light of Jesus' true identity, this is God coming in the flesh to get down on his hands and knees and wash some dirty disciples' feet. Never in all of human history has any leader ever demonstrated this type of act for his followers. This is an unprecedented act in all of human history. This is a pivotal moment in all of human history that from this point forward, anyone who calls Jesus their Lord and Savior must understand their life in this perspective of humility. This is a game-changing moment. And the disciples understood this, that this was not a normal thing. Let's see what Peter does. Verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." Now, this is a really interesting interchange here. The central truth that Jesus is trying to present is that of eternal security of salvation, that once one person is cleansed from their sins, they don't need to be re-cleansed. But Peter thinks that they're just talking about washing. Okay, so Jesus is talking about spiritual things. Peter's talking about earthly things. And Peter's like, "Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet." Okay, Peter's kind of brash like that. He likes to tell God what to do. And then Jesus goes, "Well, listen, if I don't wash you, then you don't have any part of me." And Peter's like, "Oh, no, in that case, then wash all of me." And Jesus is like, no, Peter, we're not talking about the same thing yet, okay? Because once you have been bathed, this idea is changing from washing to a more permanent action, a once it's done kind of idea here. And then he says that, "And you are clean." This "you" is actually plural. This is a reference to the 11, that you are cleansed of your sins, except for Judas. Okay? So it's a very key theological truth, and it helps us understand how not only countercultural, but almost completely unacceptable it was what Jesus was doing. Now, verse 12. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, John's cueing us again by showing us that Jesus is getting up, putting his garment, and kind of resuming his head place at the Seder table as the teacher, as a rabbi. And then he asks this question, this very important question. He says, do you understand? And the idea here is that Jesus wants to make sure that they don't just have the ability to recall the event, but they have the ability to interpret the event, to be able to share what's actually happening in this moment. And he says, you call me Lord and teacher. And some people who deny Jesus' divinity read this and they say that it's just Jesus referring to himself as a rabbi and as, you know, this idea of Lord is the equivalent of our word for sir. But the truth is that as Jesus refers to himself as teacher and Lord is that he is the divine human revealer, that he is revealing what truth is in a way that only God can do. And that being the Lord is being the Lord God, the one that is ruler, sovereign over all the universe. Now, the question has arisen over the centuries of the church as to whether or not when Jesus is saying that I've given you an example, what exactly he means by this. Some people, like the Quakers, have taken this to mean that foot washing is actually a third ordinance, that it's kind of on par with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the word example is really key here, that Jesus is giving us much more than just an act, a specific act of foot washing to do. But what he's saying is he's giving us a pattern to follow. And that pattern is this humble leadership, this humble servant leadership. This is his pattern. Now, as we kind of step back and look at this passage as a whole, let's think about the fact that the disciples are on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And if you're familiar with the passages, then you know that most of the disciples turn into cowards pretty quickly at Jesus' arrest and hightail it out of here. And that Jesus, being sovereign and all-knowing, knows exactly what these guys need. They need this example. Humble servant leadership that breaks the mold. Now for us, as we translate it into our situation that we're talking about today, I want us to understand that the disciples are not old men, despite what you've probably seen in some Renaissance pictures of these long gray beards. Okay? Most scholars would put them to be very young men. Some have even said that Peter's probably the only one over 18, since he was the only one that had to pay the temple tax. So this is Jesus entrusting the greatest life-changing message to a couple teenage guys. And what does he do? He doesn't throw in the towel on them. He puts the towel on, gets down on his hands and knees, and serves them. So I believe, as a congregation, as individuals in this room today, that we have another option than to throw in the towel in the next generation. And that other option is to put on the towel and to humbly serve this next generation. And this is really important. As we think about this and the weight of it, I'm reminded of when Jesus in Matthew 16 said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus puts an extremely high emphasis on little ones. Why is the punishment so severe? Because he cares so much about them. And so as individuals who make up this congregation, we have a decision to make. Will we throw in the towel on this next generation? Or will we put the towel on? And I've been doing family ministry for a while now, and we try as leaders and directors, when we ask people to join us in this mission of partnering church and family together to effectively raise and train the next generation, we try to always do it one-on-one. We try to do a personal ask, this recruiting. And over the years, we've gotten no's. I know it's hard to imagine. And there's reasons that people give, common objections to pouring into this next generation. Two of the most common ones is, one, I'm too busy, and two, I've done my time. And those are very true. And as you are listening to the sermon, you're processing it through your own life, and what I'm asking you to do about saying yes to the next generation and putting on the towel and serving them, you may be thinking these same things. And so I have a little exercise that I do when I'm facing decisions like this to kind of help give me more than just my temporal perspective, but an eternal perspective. I think about, okay, there's coming a day when I stand before God in judgment. Every single thing that I've done and said and thought will be in review. And when I've come to these points where I made the decisions of where I'm going to invest myself and what I'm going to do and what I've said yes to and what I've said no to, my reasoning is also going to be called into question. And if I can say with a straight face in my theoretical conversation with God, yeah, that was a no-brainer. I had to say no to that because I was too busy and I had done my time. And I'm good with that? Good. But if in that theoretical conversation, I'm like, I don't think that's going to cut the mustard with God, then that sobers me up in my thinking and my judgment. Now listen, if you've said that today, I could care less about making you feel guilty. I have zero interest in making anyone feel guilty today. But I am wholeheartedly committed to every single person in this congregation, in all aspects of life, to always think eternally and not temporal. Always eternal, never temporal. Now, there's a third objection that we get a lot, and that's, I'm not good with kids. Sometimes it's couched in more spiritual terms, like, I don't have the gift of working with kids. Like, oh, kids, noses, snot, running, I just can't, I don't have the gift. Middle school is, oh, hormones, puberty, smelly, I just don't have the gift. High schoolers, phones, technologies, I just don't have the gift. Well, I want to share a story about a man who didn't have the gift or the calling, but it developed. In the 1800s, a gentleman began his mission work with children. He had gradually gained access to their homes and unconsciously entered regular evangelistic work before he even knew it. It would be difficult to state exactly when he began that special service, in which later he became so widely known, listen to this, as it was rather a developed gift than an ability suddenly displayed. To aid him in his visiting, he bought a little Indian pony known as his missionary horse. The pony was, of course, a source of special enjoyment to the children. Many stories are told of this wonderful pony. Among others, once while he was riding at full speed, seized a rather boisterous, mischievous boy who had been throwing stones at him, lifting him up by the coat collar, placing him across his saddle, and carried him two or three blocks, securing thereby his lasting respect. Now, as this man's work became to be noticed on a national scale, he had received letters from all parts of the country. Parents, brothers, sisters, friends pleaded with him to look up some wanderer and do what he could to save them. No special appeal was ever made in vain. A friend, in describing this personal feature of his work at the time, says this: at one of these Sabbath evening services, I saw one of the most distinguished lawyers of Illinois from the heart of the state sitting by the side of his son, who have been snatched as a brand from the burning by the earnest appeals and prayers of this evangelist. The lawyer had written to him to save his son if he could. Words cannot tell of the work accomplished in those days. And this man, who had this developed gift, was D.L. Moody, a man who became one of the greatest evangelists in the entire history of the church, began his work with kids, street kids, Chicago. Not because he had the gift, not because he had this crazy dream, but because he knew that the most important thing that he could do was to put on the towel and serve the next generation. Now, there's been some people in our congregation who have said yes to the next generation, who have put on the towel to serve the next generation. I want to tell you about a couple of them. My son Blaze, he's almost 3. He comes home on Sunday morning, and he tells me about Judas, the bad man. And he tells me about Goliath, the giant. And the reason why my son comes home and tells me about these stories is because there's a lady here named Peggy Hufford who every single Sunday morning goes into that nursery to humbly serve our toddlers by pulling out a blanket, sitting them down, opening her Bible, telling them a Bible story. And do you know who Blaze asks about when we're getting ready to pray at night? He says, "What's Miss Peggy doing?" Because Miss Peggy is the one who has put on a towel to humbly serve the next generation. Another young man here, Quentin Strait, who faced a devastating, almost freak accident in a wrestling match. Had some memory issues and some trauma. Missed a lot of school. And there was one man who showed up at Quentin's house almost every day. Spent time with him every single day. That was his small group leader, Adam Manthe. And nobody else served the Strait family in the same way as Adam Manthe did, by putting on the towel, being humble, serving them. Now Quentin, just last hour, small group leader for our first graders. I'll tell you one more. I mentioned earlier that there's a lot of people who have left the church. And although Wildwood is really significantly reduced, we're nowhere close to the national average, there's still, on occasion, young people that we've ministered to who have left the church. And one of these young men had left the church 2 years ago. But last month, on a Friday night when he was having car problems, do you know who he knew he could call? Small group leader from high school, Suk Kankusa. Because he had seen Suk 100 times before make himself low, make himself that humble servant, and put on that towel. So even though he's walked from the church, he knew who he could call. That was Suk. Church, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to throw in the towel. We're going to put the towel on. Because the transition team of the elders and the search committee and the pastoral staff, we got together and we were defining what is our core values. And we said, we want faith in the home. That's a core value. We want to continue to partner church and family together to effectively raise and train the next generation, because parents can't do it alone. But a group of people deciding in a room isn't really going to make it true. It's what you decide to do. It's what you decide to say yes to. If you say yes to the next generation, then it will continue to be true of us. If you say yes to the next generation, then why we can be another 150 years old. But if as individuals we go, I'm busy. I've done my time. I don't have the gift. Ask somebody else. Someone's going to teach our kids. It may not be the gospel. It may not be the truth. And I've heard a lot of people tell me in recent weeks and months with political things and so forth, I'm worried about the next generation. You know what Jesus had to say about worrying? He said, don't do it. Be light. Be salt. It's a dark world. But the church is brighter. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you've saw fit give us the Scriptures, to teach us what truth is, to give us your Son, that He served us by dying on the cross, that He gave us this example of serving the next generation by washing their feet. Father, I pray that through the Holy Spirit you would put it on our hearts to say yes to the next generation. That, Lord, that we would put on the towel, that we would serve this generation, that we would teach them the truth of the Scriptures, that they would take the gospel forward, just like those young men did in the first century. That they'd be willing to die, that they'd be willing to be persecuted, that they'd be willing to be embarrassed for the truth, Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Truth that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. So I pray, God, that Wildwood, that we would be a church, says yes. Amen.
Let's stand together.